You guys are wild. I love it. I love it. It's my favorite. It's so fun to be able to be up here in front of you, to be up here with my peeps, my Southbrook family. How are we feeling? Are we awake? I mean, second service, you get a little extra hour to sleep in, right? So we feeling all right? I felt like I had to get a couple extra coffees this morning. I was struggling, right? Daylight savings time, which I'm a fan. I'm a fan of more sunshine. Absolutely, I'm down for that. But have you actually, I was reading this week, Pete Creamer sent me this article. Have you actually read like the history of daylight savings time? Well, you read that? Yes. Come on up here. Will you do it? Will you tell them about it? It's just fascinating that, like, I think it was like the late 1800s, there was some scientists saying, hey, this could be beneficial, didn't really get adopted. Early 1900s, same thing. And it was Germany in World War I that wanted to conserve energy, all that. They shifted, and then soon after, the U.S. But here's the thing that was fascinating about this. Did you know when it first started that different counties could select and opt in? Or like Greene County could say, we're in. Montgomery County's like, no, we're not. Can you imagine how ludicrous that is? In fact, this article is hilarious. If you read, it said like if you left Steubenville, Ohio during this time and drove to West Virginia, which I think was like 35 miles, if you wanted to keep your watch accurate, you had to change it 7 different times. Yeah, and so later on, the U.S. government was like, okay, this is wild, kids. All right, states have to, the entirety of Ohio have to select in or out. We're losing our minds with this, all right? And there you go. I'm glad you came. We'll see you next week, all right? Right? Daylight savings time history. There you go. Hey, glad to be here with you. I am a sleepy guy because this week we had a first responders conference going on here. Really cool. Started Thursday night. Thursday night and Friday morning, there was like a special session just for chaplains in the first responder, like with a chaplain in the fire department, chaplain in the police department. There's about 70 to 80 of them meeting here just to kind of get encouraged, just to hear from speakers. And then Friday night was the actual first responders event. And there's about 300 of them here Friday night. Saturday, I had the privilege to run front of house tech and all that for that. And so it was just really cool. And it's a reminder for me that I want to share that if you are a first responder at all, do you mind please standing up right now? I just want to show my appreciation. So, or there's no one here. Hey, yes, thank you. Thank you all. It is a constant reminder to me that I am blown away that there are people who say, hey, I want to protect and serve. I want to see some of the worst, awful, most traumatic situations one can experience to protect and serve. I want to run into a burning building to get as many people out as I can. I want to be an EMT who helps resuscitate people and bring them back to life or care for them and be by their side during that time. It's just so grateful, and thank you for that. You saw the table out there. There's a merch table out there. It's called Heroic Deeds. The shirts and everything out there, go out there, talk to them, just say hi. I'm pretty sure the proceeds all go to that organization where they're hoping to continue this conference moving forward. It was just a really cool time. It was crazy around here. But yeah, let's jump into business. You ready? You ready to do this? 11 o'clock, we ready to roll? Okay, so we're continuing in Romans. As you know, it's impressive. To be a part of a church that says, hey, let's take Romans beginning in fall and let's go through the whole year. And so now we're in chapter 10. I have the honor of jumping into chapter 10, 1 through 10. Charlie's going to pick up next week and we're going to continue on. And as you know my style, we're going to sit in text. We're going to read through it. And hopefully today you have what Jesus would say, the ears to hear and the eyes to see what God is doing. Maybe you hear some words today that are just like, man, Lord, I hear you right now. Speak to me. And so that is the hope as we continue on this letter from Paul to his church in Rome. And again, the church of Rome is this church that has a good number of Gentiles, non-Jews, and a good Jewish population as well. And in fact, there were tensions within this church, okay? Gentiles would struggle with the way that the Jews interpreted whether it was the law or the way of following Jesus. Jews struggle with the Gentiles because, man, why this message isn't for you. We're the privileged tribe. And so you had this going on within the church. And so when we open up in Romans 10, it's kind of a continuation because Paul has this prayer he has for the Israelites, he calls, the Jews. And I was convicted reading this, to be honest with you. And verse 1, I love what it says here. It says, "Dear brothers and sisters, the longing of my heart and my prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved." Here's why I was convicted by this. I was reminded, I was like, Eric, do you actively pray for those you don't agree with? Do you actively pray and hope that everybody you come in contact with encounters the love of Christ, whether they wronged you or they haven't? What Paul, I believe, is doing here is reminding his church, the ones maybe sitting on the left side because they don't want to congregate with the Jews on the right side. Listen, I am praying for everyone. I am praying for the Jews. I earnestly want them to come to Christ, just like you have. Do you pray for those who might not be in agreement with you, that are different than you? They might not be the same political affiliation as you. They might believe everything. Do you actively pray for them? Maybe it's someone that has wronged you, and it's a trauma that's unfathomable. Do you pray for them? And I think Paul is reminding me, as I was reading this, we use the term here at Southbrook a lot, do you have that one? Do you know that one? Do you have someone in your life that maybe you're thinking about, praying about, that maybe there's an opportunity that you can share Christ with them, or maybe just bring them to church one weekend? And Charlie's going to talk a lot more about this next week, about your one and how we pray about that. But that's just something like, this is my style, guys. Things that kind of jump out to me that hopefully, man, it might speak to you as well. And I was just like, man, Paul, I need to have more of a heart like this. He continues on, "I know what enthusiasm the Jews, they have for God." They have an enthusiasm. Your translation may say a zeal for God, but it is misdirected zeal. It's misdirected, for they don't understand God's way of making people right with himself. And we've seen this throughout this book, throughout this letter, over and over. Paul is imploring them that, yes, you have a zeal for God. You love God. You're enthusiastic towards Yahweh and keeping his law, but that enthusiasm is misplaced. It is not the law that is going to save you. It is not the law that is going to make you right before God. And he continues on with that. Refusing, he's talking about the Jews again, refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. In other translations, it'll say they sought their own way. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. Right? If you remember, again, the law was given. God passed the law down to his people, passed it down to Moses on Sinai, to his people, to show them, to reveal in them their desperate need for a Savior. No one ever could keep the law to perfect obedience until one man came and did that. That's why he says that Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. He fulfilled the mandates of the law. He lived according to the law and kept the law. And then later was sacrificed for all humanity so now that they may come into right standing with God. He's constantly reminding them that you're seeking your own way and your own way is going to lead to destruction. You must submit to God's perfect plan. And it reminds me of a favorite verse that always jumps out when I read this text is Proverbs 13:12, that there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. That for a large part of my life, I thought my way for my life was right. The things that I wanted to do. See, I was raised in a Christian home. It was always near and dear to me. In fact, I talk a lot about that. I do believe that there is a thing called the gift of faith, that I had a gift of faith. I never once doubted that there was a God. I just doubted his way was what I wanted to live out. So a large part of my life was misspent youth and college and university, living it up, discovering what the things I wanted to do, the flesh I wanted to press. I wanted to live after this and realizing that path is leading to destruction. That I gotta get off this path. I gotta seek the path of the abundant life that is close in proximity to Christ. And it reminded me of this image. I remember my grandfather served in World War II. I miss the days of just sitting in his living room and absorbing just his stories. I could talk on that. I feel like that's a thing that's lost in our current culture, just sitting under wisdom and stories of the old days. I remember him talking about the Battle of Peleliu. Maybe you've heard of this, maybe you've forgotten. It's a reminder. And it was a battle between U.S. troops and the Japanese troops in the South Pacific at a small island down there. Incredibly brutal, incredibly violent. In fact, it was over 12,000 Japanese soldiers lost their life. Some 2,000 U.S. soldiers lost their life. And I knew of this battle from my grandfather, and I literally was sitting in the tech booth. It was Friday evening, and a man got up here and literally talked about this. And I was like, holy moly. But he talked about this island of Peleliu today that I did not know. That there are so many mines and IEDs left over that today it's very easy for you to navigate in a treacherous area and come across one. In fact, the island has these signs around. It says, please stay within the markers as the area outside has not been cleared of explosive remnants of war. That'll keep you on the path. Right? That'll keep you on the right path forward, right? Just checking out the sight and sounds, misplaced step, mine dead, gone. Bro, gonna cling to these signs, guys, all right? But I kept thinking about this. He was talking about this, and it's amazing how God works. I'm like, I just saw this illustration. I'm like, oh my gosh, this is the way of life. That's so much Jesus talks about the path of abundant life, the path to eternal life, that it's narrow. That anyone can access it. Anyone, this is not exclusive. Anyone has access to Christ and can jump on this path, but that many choose the broader path that leads to destruction. And I always think about this. I'm like, think about my life and misspent youth and choices I made, where it was like, I know the path. I know the path that is best for my life, but man, that seems boring. I just want to step off for a little bit. Check this out. Landmine, IED, mess up a relationship, poor choices, in a hospital, how'd I get here? Well, you stepped off the path, bro. And it's this constant tension that we walk with of creatures of spirit and humanity, that we have this constant dualism that we wrestle with every day. For those in Christ who have accepted that, to make Christ the Lord of their life, every day when your feet hit the floor, you have a choice. Do I want to stick to the path? Do I want to live like Jesus today? Do I want my words to be the words that Jesus would use in this situation? Do I want to share love and express love to those around me like Jesus would show love? Do I want to show up and be dad today? Or do I want to opt out for just today? Or do I want to do what the mandates of being a father and a husband is, and I want to live the way of Christ in that? Do I want to show up to work, and you know what, I'm going to tell that person just exactly what I think about them, because that email was bogus you sent me, bro. Right? I want to let you know what I think of you today. Is that the way of the path of Christ, or is that the path I'm going to go step on a landmine today? Every day we are faced with this choice. But it's a tale as old as time, right? Like, it's constantly a tale as old as time. Genesis 3 is where it begins, right? Adam and Eve are put on a pretty glorious path in the garden. They live in close proximity to God. Everything's provided for them. They didn't have much struggle, guys. They had it made, right? And you remember, the enemy shows up. Does he show up riding on a horse loud and brown? No, he shows up whispering, is how I absolutely see it. He shows up and he just simply poses the question that maybe it's the same question you've been posed with when you've woken up in the morning. Is God's path really the best path? Did God really say, is what he said to them? Does he really not want you to do this? You see, he knows that if you do this, though, your eyes will be open, he says. And in that moment, there's two paths that I believe materialize right there in front of Eve and Adam as well, right? Do I stick to what God said, or do I want to kind of step off the path? And she steps off the path, steps on a mine. Adam jumps on that mine as well, because I want to join you there, right? And all humanity, as a result, have been implicated in this path towards destruction. The prodigal son is a very, very popular parable that I personally love. I feel like I could talk on it every week, no joke, that I could take a different perspective of that story, and it's just a powerful story of the father's love. But in that story, it's the same thing, the exact same thing. You see, you have the son who grows up, right, in close proximity to the father. Everything's provided, life is good, the life is abundant. And he comes of age, and he essentially says to him, I wish you were dead, can I have my inheritance now? It's literally what that means. Can I have my money now, dad, my inheritance? So he's saying, I wish you're dead. Can I have that? Because the path you got me on, bro, is just kind of lame. I want to do my own thing. So give me my money, and I'm going to go find my own abundant life. And as we know, he jumps off the path. He doesn't stick to the path that God laid out for him, his father laid out for him. He goes and explores his own path, and in so doing, you know, he leads to destitution and destruction for himself. Until he's sitting in mud in a pit with pigs, literally eating the food for pigs, and he says, what am I doing? I need to jump back on the path. I need to go back to my father. I need to be in proximity to the one who brings life abundant. See, I feel like every day this is our struggle. Every day this is our struggle. Am I going to choose my path? I'm going to choose God's path. In fact, I remember my son in preschool in Louisville. He was at a preschool, and this was a verse. This verse always reminds me, and every time it comes up, we always laugh as our family, because my son had to memorize this. And I remember him sitting at the kitchen table, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Right? It's like a Southern Baptist preacher. Lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. And I included the beginning of 7 because I love that line. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Do not think to yourself, man, Eric, this path that I rather live outside of Christ is just seems better. No, Eric, you're a moron. You're not that smart, right? His ways are much better. And so there's this section here that then Paul jumps back into. And this section I literally titled in my notes, as I read through scripture, I love to make these titles and these notes of certain sections. In this section, I wrote that it's a message from Moses with Christ infused into it. Because Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 30, he's quoting from Leviticus, and he's talking to them because he knows if I quote Moses, the Jews are going to perk up. So he takes the message of Moses and he injects Jesus into it, which he does this a lot in the New Testament. You see, Paul was a devout Jew. In fact, he loved a lot of the traditions of the Jewish way, whether it was the daily prayers and things like that, and it was believed that he would inject Jesus into those prayers. It's just really cool. He's essentially telling them, listen, I know you have a certain way that you think is best, but you've been given a better way. You've got an updated way that is much better. So he quotes Moses, for Moses writes that the law's way of making a person right with God requires obedience to all of its commands. He's saying, Jews, if you're gonna stick to this, you're gonna stick to following the law. Guys, gals, you're gonna have to obey all of its commands. It's a reminder that, guess what, you can't. So if you're gonna stick to it, you gotta understand it's gonna lead to death. But faith's way of getting right with God says, don't say in your heart, who will go up to heaven? We'll talk about this in a minute, to bring Christ down to earth. And don't say, who will go down to the place of the dead to bring Christ back to life again? What he's saying here is, this is a quotation. Who will go up to heaven? What he's saying is, it's all been done. Jesus is God himself who stepped out of heaven. He lived a life. He fulfilled the mandates of the law. He died for you. 3 days he was dead. After 3 days he came back. Don't say who's gonna go find the Messiah. Essentially what he's saying, because if you remember, if you did a study on Israel and the Jews, they were looking for a Messiah. Jesus wasn't their Messiah. You know this. because they're expecting someone to save them politically, to bring the Jews back together and be a powerful nation. So Jesus isn't the Messiah they're looking for. So he's telling them, you don't go up to heaven to look for, he's already come. God's plan has already been enacted. It's a done deal. This is the only way to righteousness. There's no other way. He is reminding them it's been done. And then he says this, in fact, it says, the message is very close at hand. It is on your lips and it's in your heart. Again, he's quoting Moses. And he says, that message, the message that is close at hand, is the very message about faith that we have been preaching. And here it is. Maybe you've heard it. We use these type of words when someone steps into our baptismal and gets baptized. It says, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You hear us say this. Repeat after me, Jesus is Lord. And I love it. Whether it's a 60-year-old saying it or it's a 5-year-old little kid, Jesus is Lord. And then they get baptized. And Paul wraps up this section with this, for it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. It's a total body experience. You profess with the mouth, and in the heart you believe the faith that God raised him from the dead. You see, the word there when we talk about Christ as Lord is a title, Christos Kurios, Christ is Lord. What's fascinating about this word Kurios, Lord, this is not a Christian term. This was a term that was used in the Roman Empire for emperors. A reminder about the Greco-Roman world, their leaders were believed to be divine. And at this time, Paul is writing these words. He's taking this word, kurios, the Greek word kurios for Lord, putting it there because he absolutely knows the socio-political implications of a statement like that. See, as he's writing this letter, Nero is emperor. I don't know if you remember history, kids. He ain't great. And he's not great towards Christians. And he's telling his followers, Christ is Lord. Can you declare Christ is Lord in a culture around you that says Nero is Lord? Because when you say those words, many of you will die. And many of them did. See, Nero would throw Christians into the Colosseum up against lions. Nero would put them up on podiums as torches, human torches that light the streets at night through Rome. He knew the implications of that statement. And what was powerful, so did this increasingly growing group that followed Christ in this time. Because see, they knew the path to destruction. They knew that the way forward was only in Christ, that Rome professed a flourishing that wasn't true, that there had to be something bigger. There had to be a hope that was bigger than a hope that I have for myself, that there's something bigger than me, and that's Christ, and he is Kurios, not Nero, not anyone else. You see, you're living in a culture now that really started to take off in the late 80s, a culture that doesn't really look fondly upon the idea of submitting my life to something else bigger than myself. In fact, I love reading. One of the regrets I have is I have a major in theology. I wanted to really have a minor in philosophy at the same time, because I absolutely believe you're one of two. If you don't believe in God or Christ or you don't live that way, you absolutely have a philosophy you hold to. And one of the guys I've been reading during this time is Philip Reif, who's a modern-day sociologist. He's no longer alive. And I was reading his words that were just powerful about the age we are living in. Guy, the guy that is not a Christian, but he's one of those that it's so interesting how many secular philosophers throughout history that weren't actually Christians that talk about the importance of having a sacred order and importance of finding one's faith and life and meaning in something bigger than yourself. But he talks about these ages throughout of history, like this linear path of ages through history that he talks about that started with the time of the great philosophers in the Greco-Roman world, Socrates, Aristotle. He called this age the political age, political man, he said. That this was an age that politics and civic duty were important to most of the culture. So that was kind of how people would find their identity. And that political man gave way to years later, centuries later, to religious man. That they would find their place, their belonging, and the multitude of the culture found itself in religion. And then that would give way, he says, to economical man, that business and making money and working, that became a source of identity. And now that we're currently living in the new culture that he calls the age of psychological man. Here's what's interesting. I don't really believe his linear flow. I think it's reductionist. I think it's oversimplistic. Because there's people today that can identify with each one of those still. But he says this, I think this is fascinating, about the culture we're living in. He calls the age of psychological man the age of self-discovery through the inward quest for personal psychological happiness. I mean, it's everywhere. You know this. It's buzzwords you constantly hear every day. Discover your truth. Live your truth. Deep down inside, the self is the Lord. Yourself is Lord. Find what it is for you. Submit to yourself. The only job is you have to discover what that is for yourself. Another sociologist, Charles Taylor, a modern one as well, said this. He calls it expressive individualism. We've heard this terminology. That expressive individualism is the understanding of life that each of us has his or her own way of realizing our own humanity. And that is important to find and live out one's own. And this last little section is big. Hear it. As against, here, you don't want to surrender. You're not conforming with a model imposed on you from outside. You don't want to conform to anything that society is telling you or previous generations. You don't need them. Get them out of here. Religion, you don't want that. You don't want a God telling you to submit to him to find his truth. Get that away. That's only a threat to your self-discovery or political authority. The goal is for you to discover the self. Your lordship is you. That morality is relative to whatever you think it is. What's fascinating about all these ages before psychological man is almost every one of them had an onus on community in the social sphere. That even though maybe the person's identity might be rooted in the politics, it was important on giving back and civically living around in the community you're in. Religious man, about identifying yourself in your religion, but it was about the communal aspect of religion, being together and giving back. Economical man, the importance on working hard, making dollars, providing for family and community. Like it was all this externally focused thoughts behind these cultures. But now today, it's all gone inward. Who cares about society? Who cares about community? All that matters is that you discover yourself. Live your truth, find your truth, live out of that reality. In this culture, instead of a crisis kurios, individual is kurios, self is Lord. Figure out who you are, what's your identity, what is all that, live your truth. Here's the thing I have said over and over, I don't wanna live Eric's truth. My truth is gonna be rooted in desire, fleeting emotions that shift as seconds fly by, as the wind shifts, my emotions shift, they could be faulty. I desperately need something bigger than myself. I've done that. Anytime I step off the path and destruction creeps in, that is me living for myself. And so in the age that tells you, hey, no, like, listen, you got to resist a sense of a higher power, especially because it's viewed as oppressive towards your self-discovery. You want to follow a man who tells you to live for him, to submit your life to his truth for your life, to follow his ways, to chase closely after him and to live accordingly? That's what you want to do? Instead of finding your truth? Yeah, that's what the kingdom says. And I do believe that hostilities towards people of faith will grow. I do believe that. See, when I was growing up, even in the 80s and 90s and before that, a sense of being committed to a higher power and following after Christ was, it was beneficial societally. It was even beneficial, it was viewed as a positive thing. And now today, it's starting to be viewed as not good at all. I'm like, oh man, the threats are growing. And so much like our ancestors in the early church who said Christos Kurios in the face of possible certain death, can you say today, Christos Kurios? Will you take on Christ's lordship for your life because his ways are better? The abundant life is found in him. I came across this statistic this week that kind of blew my mind. Not kind of, it absolutely blew my mind. That this top number, I'm familiar with that, but that has been dwindling significantly year after year. 63% of our country self-identify as Christian. This is Barna and a Pew Research I came across. But this one blew me away. 4% say they're actively trying to follow Jesus on the regular. And hear me, this isn't like about legalism. Like, it's not about striving and for effort. It's about, hey, like, each day as I wake up is a decision. Will I pursue the things of Christ or pursue the things of my selfish desires today? One pastor I absolutely loved growing up. In fact, when I was in college, you remember the days of CDs? My gosh, CDs. I would have this sent from his church in Michigan. I was blown away by the way he taught. I heard him at a conference. He was like me. He was ADD. He was everywhere. But like the whole room, it was like a stadium. It was like, I think it was like 5,000 people or just boom, tractor beam into him. And he had this message about what we're talking about submitting your life to the daily pursuit of Christ. And he said these words, and it just, I still remember them today. I even have them written down in my office to try to pursue, to, hey, Eric, chase this every day. I want to be covered in the dust of my rabbi. What does that mean? Right? You remember, you know, that when Jesus is on the scene, he goes around and gets this ragtag group of guys who were not picked by anybody else. In fact, when you grow up in Jewish tradition, by age 15, you have the Old Testament memorized. That hopefully by the time you become of age, 15 to 18, somewhere in there, that a rabbi of the most prominent schools will pick you and say the same thing, come follow me. So when Jesus goes around calling out these 12, they were 12 that weren't chosen. They were 12 that were doing their father's work because a rabbi didn't deem them honorable enough. So when Jesus shows up and he yells out to them in the boat, come follow me, they drop their nets and they run because this is what their whole life is supposed to be about. And what it means, follow me, stay close to me, stay in proximity to me, be covered in the dust of my feet as I kick it up, because what you're doing is you're following close to me in close proximity. You're seeing what I do, the words I utter, the actions that I display. And as you walk closely with me and you're covered in that sense of dust, you will eventually become like me. And that's what it's about. You see, the culture we live in says, you, the self, is Lord. Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny the self, take up their cross daily and follow me. Deny the self. It's a daily denial. It's a daily taking up the cross because, hey, taking up the cross means this isn't going to be popular in the culture around you. It's like you're taking up a cross because you know it's like a crucifixion, it's like a punishment because no one around you may agree with what you're doing. And be followed in the dust of me. Follow me. Stay close to me. Stay in close proximity, and it'll help you avoid maybe the mines of an off-beaten path. Be covered in the dust of your rabbi. He talks about this as well. I kind of love this image, even though we're not a super hyper-agrarian society anymore. There are some, but he says, come to me, and you may have heard this verse, all you who are weary, are you worn out right now? Are you tired? Are you burdened? Are you worn out for striving and trying to do it all yourself, defining your own path of way? Are you worn out? I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. This was common. This is what rabbis, when they would, this was what was believed to be their, like their teachings. Take upon my yoke. Come follow me, take on my yoke. That's like my teachings, my practices. But it also has a dual meaning because it gives you the image of like two oxen being yoked together. Right? We know why that was used, maybe, right? You got a weaker ox, but you got a strong ox. I'm going to put them in a yoke together and they can kind of balance out. You see how that image is powerful? Like for me, I'm going to wake up maybe tomorrow. I might wake up next week or a week down the road, and there's going to be a day where I'm just not feeling it. Absolutely not feeling it. The enemy, the culture, the world we live in has just got me down. And in that moment, with me being yoked to Christ, he carries you. It's like I can't imagine moving forward in this moment. I'm so worn out. But Christ, thank God you're in the yoke with me, because when I can't feel it, when I don't want to get out of bed, you pull me. And maybe you're there. I implore you to seek his yoke, to seek his guidance, to seek his path. As we wrap up, I would argue this might be one of the greatest quotes, one of my personal favorites, one of my favorite writers and theologians is Dallas Willard. The greatest issue facing the world today, with all its heartbreaking needs, is whether those who are identified as Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of the heavens into every corner of human existence. So Southbrook, today, will we be a people together who will say, Lord, I submit. I want you to lead my life. I want to live your truth, and I want to take it into greater Dayton, to the dark recesses of the corners of Dayton, and shine a light bright for Christ. 63% to 4%. And the last one I'll end with is this from him. There's no problem in human life that absolutely, he believes this, I believe this, that apprenticeship to Jesus cannot solve. Absolutely. You're in here today and you're desperate for hope. You've turned everywhere and you can't find answers. You're worn out. You've been beaten down. You don't know what to do. Seek Christ. Your marriage is on its last legs. You hardly talk to one another. You just avoid. You kind of go as two ships passing in the night. You might be on the couch most nights, not wanting to see each other, but you desperately want hope. Seek Christ. Maybe someone did some god-awful things to you, traumatic things to you when you were younger. And man, heard a lot of these stories this week. There's a place for them. But seek Christ. Life is hard. Life is tough. Every day, I always say, it's like kicking you when you're down over and over. And the only way I know how to move forward, the only way I can make sense of anything, is being covered in the dust of my rabbi. And how can I spread hope to someone next to me? My prayer is that for all of us in this room, for this church, for this movement, for these people, that we become a people who are actively praying, Lord, bring people into my life that I can share the hope of the kingdom with. That if you're that person today and you have questions, you want to talk about it, I am here. If you're like, hey, today I want to profess Christos, Kyrios, we've got water somewhere in this building. We'll throw it on you, right? I say that because I think this thing's empty right now. So I'll take you to a sink. I think we got a shower in one of the back. We've got something. We got a hose. We'll make it happen. But seriously, this culture is only going to get more and more about seeking self and gratifying the self. Social media has heightened expressive individualism. We're becoming more and more hyper-narcissistic. We don't think more about the people next to us. We think about the post I have to get up on Instagram and Snap. We think about my fit and my look and everything and who's in a picture with me. We were just talking about this last night with my son. I was like, what are we talking about? This is stupid. None of that matters. What matters is saying, man, I need something bigger than myself. I need a higher power, the one true most high God who put on flesh, showed me how to live, gave his life for you. No other faith system professes such a way. That he would give his life for you and says, come, follow me, and I will show you the life abundant. And it wasn't simply about getting you into heaven. It was about getting heaven into you now. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you so much for these people, these families represented here. I thank you for this church that I love so much to be a part of. It's an incredible family. I love seeing the faces, talking with them in between, and I know they're carrying some incredible burdens. Talked with one first service, Lord, that I can't even imagine moving forward in such a reality, but that you have gone before, that you say, I am here, I can carry you, I am yoked with you, just stick close to me. I thank you for your word that we have that helps us in tough times. I thank you for your example and your leadership. Lord, I pray if there's one out here today that needs to have some questions answered, that they would come forward. Lord, I pray that you move in this community because this world is desperate for the hope of Christ, and the church is the hope of the world. We thank you for your sacrifice. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Thank you, South Brook.